My name's Andy Karski, and I am an elder here at Hope. I'm not one of the faces you normally see up front. That's because this week we're doing something a little different. We usually one or two times a year our pastors will take a day and have the day off with their families to do other things. So it's my privilege to be able to share the word with you today. So let me tell you a little bit about my family before I tell you about me. Oh, that's right, I've got my clicker. So this is my wife on the left there, Coral. Coral is probably the one you would recognize if you've been here for a while. She usually stands right about there. And she leads worship and has been doing it for a long, long time here at Hope. She is a rock star. If you don't know her personally, besides being on worship team, she's a music therapist and generally just knows a lot about music. So I really appreciate that about her. My three kids, so Joshua there is 9. He was adopted from China about 4.5 years ago. So 5.5 years ago, yeah. I'm like, get my year straight. So Joshua has some high highs and some low lows, but when he laughs, he just laughs louder and more passionately than anyone you've ever met. So Will there is 4, sitting in my lap. Will just started preschool this year, and he's got, he really has a lot of interests as things are new. You know, it's kind of this magical time when you're that age. And so Christmas is actually a really fun time to have a 4-year-old. You get to see him open his presents. And 2 days in a row after Christmas, he woke up 2 hours before everybody else and said, "Dad, I want to build Legos." So I'm like, but then you see him do it and, he's figuring it out and he's just so excited. And really the next 3 days after that too, but I just didn't do that. So, and Jacob, he's 2. He actually is a lot older than in that picture. That was almost a year ago now. But he is kind of the mischievous one of the group. He won't really tell you what he's doing. He just disappears and kind of does his thing. So he might be an aisle over in the grocery store, you know, meeting some new friends. And it's like, oh, I guess we should go find him. So that's Jacob. The family obviously keeps me busy at these ages, but I love them. So for me, I'm an engineer, so I have been doing software engineering for a number of years. I work at a bank, and engineering, you know, defines my approach in a lot of areas of life, but certainly at work, I try to be efficient, right? This is how I find success, is I see a process, and I want to make it better, so I'm going to do what I can to refactor things, and, you know, my bosses love that, right? I take this home, and sometimes I wear that same hat. My wife likes to say that I have work Andy and home Andy. Sometimes work Andy spills over into home Andy, and that doesn't always go well. So I like to call it caring efficiently. So it doesn't always work. But just a couple stories. So early on in our relationship, our first year, actually, Christmas, we had an apartment, and we had this question about what are we going to do for Christmas? How are we going to decorate? What's our family traditions going to be? So Coral said, "Well, what about a Christmas tree? That's something we should go look at." And I said, "Yeah, a Christmas tree." So in my mind, I'm thinking, so why do we do this? What is this all about? Is this related to Jesus somehow? Is this like part of some cultural thing that matters? So what came out of my mouth was, why do we need a Christmas tree? And so, yeah, some of you laughed, others didn't. You're like, yeah, that's a reasonable question. Why do we? But other people are like, wow, what are you thinking? Asking a question like that, that's an assault on all of Christmas. Which is, you know, how she took it at the time. So we had to talk about what it means. What I meant was, I just want to understand, like, what is this? How is this valuable to you? What do you think this would bring to the table in our marriage? Like, what? So for the record, we've had a Christmas tree every year from then on. But, you know, I'm just trying to get a baseline. So another example is actually when we were engaged. We just gotten engaged, and we had a time where she had all the bridal magazines and was going through those. And she actually showed me some pictures, like, what do you think of these wedding dresses? And same process in my mind. I'm like, wedding dresses. Okay, so we have normal dresses that people wear, and then there's these wedding dresses that are different somehow. But so what came out of my mouth, why do you need a white wedding dress? Yeah, ooh. that was a moment in our relationship. Again, what I meant is, tell me more about it. There's symbolism. There's like something special that this means to you. There was tears, and so we had to work through that. But she did also wear a white wedding dress at our wedding. Yeah, it's great. So you know, having efficiency does have a place, even in caring, I would say. You have to make choices about how you're going to care or not care about things. But there's different and maybe better ways to do that. So the series that we're in here now at Hope, if I hit the right button, is the best way to spread Christmas cheer. So as I mentioned, this is the fourth week in our series. The first week, we had Cora up here talking about John the Baptist and experiencing the season of Christmas amidst everyday life. So we heard some unique things about that part of the story. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we heard from Brian, Pastor Brian, on experiencing Christmas by breaking from everyday life. So he got into this nativity scene and kind of dissected the different parts of it, namely that some of the parts weren't even really there, if you heard that message. But he got a lot into the shepherds, and that they weren't just any ordinary shepherds. They were the shepherds of the lambs that were used in the temple sacrifice that actually atoned for sins for Israel. So it was really unique that they were the same shepherds that, at least possibly we think, were the same shepherds that were there for the birth of Jesus and to see the Lamb of God. So last week, we had a message called, I love you, I love you, I love you! Buddy the Elf, and not me, and Steve, that's a quote from him too. Pastor Steve shared this message, and it was really about the reaction that Mary had when she gave birth to Jesus and kind of saw all these events, all this amazing thing that happened at Christmas time, that she treasured those things and pondered them in her heart. So what I want to do is take us from that. You know, we've had Christmas. We did this, right, a few days ago, and we're kind of in this awkward stage right now where we're transitioning into the new year. We're not sure if it's Christmas. The radio stations aren't really sure if it's Christmas. The stores are very sure that it's not Christmas. They're sure that it's time for the next thing to sell you. But this week, we're going to be talking about experiencing the season of Christmas by focusing on others. So, yeah, you saw the clip at the beginning with Buddy going for the raccoon. This is what it looks like from his perspective, but really, this is what it looks like from the raccoon's perspective. So the only problem with focusing on others is that there are, you know, others, and you have to deal with what they may want or need in a situation. So I think a great example of that is Jesus and what he did in his relationship to others, namely compassion, the compassion of Jesus. That's what we're going to look at in Scripture today. Before we do, a couple things. You can find, there was notes, I think they're still back in the back if you need them, that walk you through some of the passages we'll be using. If you don't want to get up and walk back there, you can always go online to hopecc.com/slides, and you'll see all these wonderful slides, and there's a handout as there as well that you can look, or just follow along on the screen. So let me pray for us. Gracious God, we just thank you for another year, another Christmas, another time to celebrate and reflect on what it means that you came into the world. I pray as we transition forward our focus shifts to other things, that you'd help us to still keep our eyes on you. And I pray through this message today that we'd be able to see in your word the ways in which you want us to do that, the ways you want us to engage with you and with others. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here's where we're gonna pick up. Mary was there, right? Treasured things, pondered them in her heart. Very shortly after that in the book of Luke is this passage. Now, granted, there's decades that probably passed in between Luke 2 and Luke 4, but as far as the narrative of the Gospels go, this is pretty close after. So just to fill in the gap, after this, Jesus grows up, right? He goes to the temple. He learns from the people there. He goes into the wilderness when he's an adult and has a bunch of temptation that he has to deal with. He overcomes that, right? Comes out of the wilderness, comes back to his normal places of worship, which is the synagogue. And he is, this is the story that we read in Luke 4. So let's read this together. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. On the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So some parts about this story would have been I think, fairly typical for Jesus' day, and other parts would have not been, right? So reading a scroll, having Jesus, someone who's respected in the community, to come up and do that would have been, I think, a fairly typical thing. Even this passage, which is, you know, obviously referring to, at least at the time, would they have seen this as referring to a Messiah, someone coming to bring this new hope. But the line, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," you know, that would probably be a little unusual. You know, if I were to stand up here and say, this right here, this is happening now, that's a little bit shocking. Especially, you know, these are the things that were really referred to in that thing that was quoted that Jesus was reading. He says, "Good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, set the oppressed free." So there's a sermon that Steve gave a while ago on this topic of what this meant and how significant this was. So we're not going to get into a lot of the details there. But you can see these things are mostly focused around others and others who are suffering. So this is really, you know, a fulfillment of what Jesus is saying is going to happen. So before I really get into the life of Jesus and the way that Jesus fulfilled that, I want to get more into kind of the bigger picture of Scripture and what it talks about with compassion, even dating back to the Old Testament. So the passage I wanted to go back to is actually way back when Israel was first coming out of Egypt. So they were in slavery, right? They were under slavery in Egypt, and Moses arises and takes them out of Egypt through the power of God, right? There's all these miracles. They come out, and they're finally free of that oppression and slavery, which is, you know, a reference to what we just looked at. And this is what God says, you know, to Moses. He says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So this is kind of the first, this covenant, this promise that God makes with Israel. It says, hey, if you stick with me, I will stick with you. You are my chosen people, right? Israel is affirming this. They say, yes, we will do these things. So what happens next is Moses goes up on a mountain to get what is the Ten Commandments. You know, what is this covenant? God, give us the details, right? He's getting that from God. And what is Israel doing at that time? They are making a golden calf that they, you know, it's a very nice looking golden calf, but that's not at all what they were supposed to be doing. They worship this idol, right? This is shocking when you read it, that how could you have so quickly, in just such a short time, turned away from God? Moses comes back and is also shocked by this. He drops the tablets, they break. He later has to get new ones. But I think the even more shocking thing is what happens next. So God, you know, he says to Moses, we could just start over with you. I'm just paraphrasing here. We could say you could be the beginning of my new nation. And Moses says, no, God, I think you should be faithful to Israel. God, of course, I believe, knew the whole time that this is what he was going to do, but he wanted Moses to affirm his faith, you know, that God would do this. So Moses then says, okay, well, if that's the case, then you need to go before us, God. I need you to pass before me and show me your glory. That's what I want to see. So this is the amazing part. The Lord says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. So he says he will do that. So to put it in perspective here, Israel, you know, went and made this golden calf. God was ready to just walk away, at least so he said to Moses. But then what he affirms is, nope, I'm not only not going to walk away, I'm going to stick with you. And then he says this, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Guys, I think that's a shocking phrase because you know, this is a just and holy God who has a standard, right? He can't tolerate sin in his presence. We see some examples of that throughout Scripture. And here he says, I will stick with you, and I will decide I will have compassion in this situation. This is kind of baffling. It was baffling then. I think it was baffling later. So this same passage gets quoted in the New Testament in the book of Romans. Paul is now using this talking about you know, similar situation here. So what should we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So Paul is trying to explain this, the same passage, you know, to say, It's not really what the people did, right? They did something terrible, but God is the one who chose to have mercy. It's about him and his what he did. Again, I don't think the passages we looked at so far fully explain this. Why? Why can God do that? Why can he, a just and holy God, have this law and this covenant, and then also forgive and have compassion? And this, I think, is what makes Jesus really have a unique contribution to understanding of what compassion is. So I wanted to give you that backdrop before we dive into Jesus' life, because I think the God of compassion is bigger than Jesus, but Jesus is sort of the key to understanding what that really is. So, okay, let's move on to try to get into the heart of the matter. Now, what is compassion? What did it look like for Jesus? What does that matter for us? Jesus went through, before I read it, Matthew 9, this is one of the first references to compassion in Jesus' ministry. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." So the key thing here, kind of zero in on the verse in the middle, Jesus sees the crowds. He has compassion. Why? Because they're harassed. They were like sheep without a shepherd. He sees a need, and he wants to meet the need. So this word compassion, there are people smarter than me that have looked at this in Scripture and come up with a definition of what they see, the original Greek word. So I'll show you one of these. This is D.A. Bayless. Says, the largest ingredient to the biblical word compassion is the Greek word splagchenizomai. Yeah, there'll be a quiz later. It is first encountered in Matthew 9:36, and it is the Lord Jesus feeling the emotion. Thayer, who's an author of a Greek lexicon or dictionary, Thayer tells us that the word literally means to be moved in the bowel, and thus means compassion by extension. The word occurs 17 times in the New Testament, and when it is not rendered compassion, it is rendered moved. Looking at the usage in Scripture of the word, it is notable that this is a feeling that produces movement or action. So I really liked getting into the root word, the movement in the bowels. That's a very graphic analogy, right? But the idea is it's not just an opinion about how someone is doing or other people. It's not even what we call a feeling. It's something that really moves. And I think that you see that with that kind of context in mind, as you see how places where it says Jesus had compassion, you can kind of see how that took place. So look at a couple of those. The compassion of Jesus here in Matthew 20. So this is another story. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. So there's a lot of detail here again that we probably won't go into the depths of, but I want to focus on the part where Jesus had his reaction to the situation. So he had compassion and touched their eyes. So when he sees the need of these blind men, he reached out and actually touched them. So Jesus, you know, having all the power he wants and all the authority he wants, he could have just, you know, waved his hand or pointed or walked away and had the same physical outcome. But he thought it was important to reach out and actually touch their eyes. Let's look at another example of this. This is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. So in this story, leprosy is, you know, a condition of the skin. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but it was a thing that was considered unclean in the community of Israel. So if you had this condition, you'd have to be separated from the community. And Jesus' reaction to this person with leprosy is to reach out his hand and touch the man, which, you know, is significant. I think that would be significant and unusual today if someone were to do this, but especially in that context and that time, even more so. Jesus would have gone out of his way to do that. So there's touch. That's another thing I want to emphasize. So to kind of emphasize the point of touch, we see it in Scripture, but we also see it in, secular sources today. So this is Dasher Kellner, I believe is how you say it, from UC Berkeley, had written a paper that has this quotation. "A pat on the back, a caress of the arm, These are everyday incidental gestures that we usually take for granted, thanks to our amazingly dexterous hands. But after years spent immersed in the science of touch, I can tell you they are far more profound than we usually realize. They are a primary language of compassion and a primary means for spreading compassion. In recent years, a wave of studies has documented some incredible emotional and physical health benefits that come from touch. This research is suggesting that touch is truly fundamental to human communication, bonding, and health. I read this, and at least in my mind, I think, oh yeah, of course, when someone gives me a hug, that's good, right? But there are times where that's not okay, right, or not the right move, but there is something about touch that does move you, right? It has a physical reaction to maybe what is an emotional pain or a felt need that you have. And what this is saying is there's actually scientific research that says that makes a difference. But for whatever reason, we don't do this a lot in our culture, right? If you were to go, maybe you have this experience, but someone reaches out their hand and says, oh, I understand. My gut reaction when they touch me is to shirk back a little bit, actually. I say, well, you just touched me, it's my space. There's a lot of cultural differences amongst the role of touch. I actually had a teacher, a Spanish teacher in high school that tried to illustrate this, Latino culture versus the culture that was predominant in the town I grew up in. And she would stand, ask people to come up, and she'd stand right next to them, about a foot away, and they'd try to have a conversation, and the person would naturally kind of step back over time because that was just too close for them, right? And a lot of this is the culture you're part of and what you're familiar with. But I think the cross-cutting reality is that touch, that physical part, actually does have a role in compassion. So, something to think about. So I want to get at, besides the physical portion of what Jesus did, obviously there is a lot more behind that. So Jesus had compassion, and I would say up to this point and what we shared and talked about to now, that kind of compassion where you just reach out, go out of your way, help somebody, this is something that most religions will advocate, you know, or even non-religious groups will say, yeah, it's great to get out and talk to people and, you know, be connected. That's important. And that's true. I'm affirming that. I think that's a truth that, you know, other religious traditions have identified too. But I think Jesus is unique. And this passage, I think, really gets to why. So this is Philippians 2, 5 through 8. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So there's really two parts I want to focus on in this passage, and I want to do the second part first. So if we look at from verse 6 down to the end of this, this is talking about what Jesus actually did, right? So we see that Jesus, we believe he was fully God, and he also became fully man. So what ramifications does that have? This passage kind of fleshes that out. It says he had all this authority and power as God, as the God of the universe, the God who created all things. And he, in becoming a man, was kind of doing the ultimate in identifying with the people who he was trying to save, right? So compassion, the English word compassion is, passion is suffering, co-passion is suffering with. So you're suffering with people. And in becoming a person who has to suffer, ultimately through death on a cross, he, I think, exhibited that trait of compassion in a way that no one else ever has. So looking at some of these other attributes, he didn't consider that he had to grasp onto his identity as fully God in order to be fully man. He was both at the same time in some way. He was a servant. He humbled himself. He was obedient. So these are attributes that we kind of see in what Jesus did. Now, none of us are going to have the opportunity to do what Jesus did in this sort of way, and yet we are still called, through what Paul wrote here, we have this to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So, okay, that's impossible. It sounds impossible. How can we possibly take on the level of compassion that Jesus did, both, you know, in his mindset here and also in some of the ways that played out that we saw in the other passages? So I want to spend the rest of the time here getting into some practical ways to look at compassion, ways that we can try to better understand how to apply this teaching and use this in our own lives as we think about focusing on others. And to do that, I want to contrast with some cultural approaches to focusing on others, things that you probably hear, to gospel approaches. So there's five different areas that I want to talk about. The first one is self-centered versus Christ-centered. So, you know, the outlook of the world here is pretty clear. There's me, and there's everything else. And it all revolves around me, so I don't know what you guys are doing, but if it's not related to what I care about, then why should I even think about that? I think this is kind of natural, right? You only can see the things that you can see. How can you be aware of more than that? So I think self-centeredness, though, has two different ways it could play out. One is where I really ignore others, you know, or I only acknowledge them in to meet my own ends or, you know, to accomplish the things I've got on my to-do list. As I talked about caring efficiently earlier, that can definitely play out in that way when I say, well, the most efficient thing is to not care at all. Yeah, that doesn't work either. So ignoring. The other way self-centeredness can play out is if you you define yourself by the things that you are going to do to care for others. So it's really about your actions in the caring for others rather than actually caring for them. And, you know, this can come out in definitely in disagreements or arguments. Well, I did the dishes and I did this, and you can name the things, and getting into that self-defensive mindset, it's certainly not other-centered, and it's certainly not Christ-centered, right? So another way to phrase that is try harder. You know, I'm just going to have more things in my list of things I'm going to do, and that's going to, you know, make me a more compassionate person. So I want to contrast that with Christ-centered. We'll get into a little bit more later about how this plays out or how Scripture points to this, but to realize it's not that you can put others in the middle of that circle, because I really don't think that's possible. I don't think you can really put someone else in there and actually put their priorities ahead of your own fully. You're always going to sort of have your own biological instincts or whatever take over and put yourself back in the middle of that. Christ-centered, I think, is possible, A, because, you know, this is something that Jesus gives us the power to do, and B, because Jesus actually does care about you too. He wants you to have the things that you need. So this is just a mindset piece to start with, Christ-centered versus self-centered. So the second one, feeling good versus listening and responding. So this I would I point out when you're feeling good about something. This is, I'm really maybe doing things because it gives me a certain feeling. Again, this isn't necessarily bad, but I feel like it can be a motivation of compassion in our culture. Or generally speaking, is, I did what I could. I thought this was the right thing to do. What else do you want from me? You know, I've done what I can. Buddy the Elf actually exhibits this pretty well in the clip that we saw. So I want to show you what I call dialogue with a raccoon. This is all the quotes from the clip. Hey, what's your name? My name's Buddy. Does someone need a hug? And, you know, insert raccoon hiss right here. And then he says, when he gets tackled by the raccoon, I just wanted a hug. Sounds reasonable, right? Buddy was just trying, he was a nice guy, just doing his thing. But ultimately, the last quote kind of gives it away. He didn't really care about the raccoon from the raccoon's point of view. The raccoon probably just wanted some food. he wanted a hug because that's what worked for Buddy, not what worked for the raccoon. So if you're looking to feel good, like I tried to reach out. Have you really considered it from the other person's perspective? What it is that they actually needed or wanted at that time? That can be done in a couple ways. So what I did over the last week or two, I've asked a few people, people I know that are fairly good at this, I think, what is it that practically it looks like to be compassionate? Like, how do you do that in your life? And I got two good answers. One is that you just need to take time. So you have to take time with somebody to be compassionate, because you can't just assume you know what they need. You have to actually take time and talk to them about it. And the second one was being a listener. This, I think, is it is a skill that takes effort to develop. This, listening. But being able to sit down across from someone and say, "Tell me about your life. What's going on?" And leaving that pause there. It's hard. It's really hard to do that. And it can have so much value, even if you don't say anything else, even if you don't reflect back, oh, that's great, but, you know, here's some things that I've found that work for me. Sometimes that can be good, but are you really taking the time to enter into their world by listening to what they have to say? So that's a practical piece there. Number three, you reap what you sow versus there might be more going on here. So it could also be a tendency in our culture to say, well, you kind of got what's coming to you. Should I feel bad about that? It's not really, I mean, I got bigger fish to fry. There's other people that really need my help. You know, those people that are, you know, more deserving of it. Now, I'm not trying to say there's not personal responsibility when someone's suffering. There is. A lot of times they can bring it about due to some of their own actions. But almost always there's more to that story. There's factors that played in that we don't see. So there's a quote here from Eric Castle in the Oxford Handbook of Positive Psychology, another non-biblical source, but I think it kind of gets at this point. So compassion consists of three major requirements. People must feel the troubles that evoke their feelings are serious, the understanding that sufferers' troubles are not self-inflicted, and the ability to picture oneself with the same problems in a non-blaming and non-shaming manner. Let me break that down into the three things he says there. So they must feel that the troubles are serious. So this is actually a problem. And, it can be hard when you hear someone describing a problem, if you hear it and don't immediately think it's serious, that's going to block you from being compassionate right there, right? How can you get into their world and understand why, from their perspective, it might be? Second part, understanding that their troubles are not self-inflicted. Well, like I said, they might have some responsibility in the matter, but can you see a way, an angle, a place where they may have not fully brought that on themselves? Maybe there was another force, another part that came into it. And third, the picture oneself with the same problems in a non-blaming, non-shaming manner. I think, at least I found as I practiced this exercise, I'm kind of running through these parts. Once I do that last one, that's when my heart shifts and I say, oh yeah, what if this was me? What if I felt the same way about this that you feel? Okay, yeah, okay, all right, let's talk about where you're at and how we can work through that. So just one helpful exercise I thought from there. So from a more biblical standpoint, we actually see Jesus do this in John chapter 9. So I'll read this passage. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened, that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he said, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. So notice he did touch his eyes once again there with saliva. Maybe kind of gross, it seems, but it actually had a purpose as he was showing that that was what made him clean. So the key part I want to focus on here, though, is this quote at the beginning. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man or his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so the works of God might be displayed in him. This passage is actually kind of personally significant to me and to my family. I mentioned my son Joshua was adopted 5.5 years ago, and Joshua was born blind. So he had cataracts and glaucoma in his eyes at a young age. He was kind of written off for that reason, and there was some surgery done early in his life to repair that. But the doctor gave a prognosis that this is probably not going to be super helpful for him. Maybe one of the eyes will regain some of the sight. And miraculously, both eyes regained the sight. I mean, he still has vision issues, so it's not like it's a perfect 100%. But I would say we saw a healing that happened in him. And the impact that's had has been pretty huge, both, where he was from and also where he now is with us. I can say I've certainly been impacted, and I think others have too, in seeing what God has done in his life. And, you know, if someone were to just try to trace it back to the cause or the source, they would miss the big picture on that. All right, so that's that one. The next one, number four, focusing on others as an identity versus focusing on Christ as an identity. So you may know people, or you may have felt this way yourself, that, you know, I every year at this time, I do this. This is the thing I do. This is how I'm associated with serving others. Maybe it's the person who organizes the big food drive, or, you know, you did Angel Tree, or you did one of these other ministries. These are great things. But if they become kind of an end in and of themselves, I did this so that I could be, you know, this is my thing, this is what I do, versus actually you know, pointing and saying, you know, there's something that I'm a part of that's bigger than this. This is just a manifestation. This is just a way that this shows up. That's the difference. So this concept and the concept of Christ as an identity is actually a really core concept in the gospel. So Colossians 3, I think, really hits on this. It's a theological concept called the union with Christ. I'll read the passage and talk about it in a minute. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So what's kind of behind this, this outpouring here, this part of the passage, is looking at all the things that come of it. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. These are, you know, things that Paul's highlighting as he writes this letter. But the reason for it is because you have been raised with Christ. So what does that mean? That Jesus, you know, he came to earth, and he showed, we saw earlier, his compassion in his obedience by dying on a cross. It actually gives life to us. This is something that, forget, you know, it's what cleansed our sins. It is that the perfect Lamb of God that Jesus was, right? In taking on that gift from Jesus, that sacrifice, we are becoming united with him. In his death, it says, you know, that we were raised with him, because it says in verse 3, you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. This is a concept that when Jesus rises again, we are found in him, right? If you have faith in Jesus and believe, then you get to experience that benefit, that ultimate gift that he gives us of his own compassion. So I bring it up because I think it's very easy to just try harder in so many areas of the Christian life, really life in general, but Jesus is the one who already did it for us. You know, that is a core concept in knowing how to react to all the suffering and needs in the world. You can just get overwhelmed with that stuff. But what we're called to do is do things in light of the fact that we are united with Christ if you follow Christ, right? So these are the outpourings of that. So that's the core difference, I think, between the cultural message of compassion and the gospel message of compassion is the identity. Okay, fifth one, last one, and this one certainly resonated with me. The I'm too busy versus I will make time for this. So when I was growing up, my dad would often hear me complain about the things that I had to do, that he was asking me to do, you know, maybe it's some chores or whatever. I'd say, Dad, I don't have time for that. I got video games. Clearly, doesn't make sense that I would have time for what you're asking me to do. And he has this phrase that he would throw out there without fail: everyone gets the same amount of time. And I reflect, I'm like, well, but I don't want to. That's not my priority, to do the things that you're asking me to do. And it really recast it in that light to say, okay, yeah, you're right, I do have time for the things I make time for. So how do I, thinking about it here, so in the light of compassion and how you serve others or focus on others, I think it's true that you can't serve everyone and you can't meet every need. There's no way humanly, even the needs you're aware of, even the ones in your own life that are surrounding you, you can't meet them all. So I'm not saying you should drop everything and just focus on that. That's, you know, to go back to the last point, your identity is in Christ, not on that serving of others. However, this can be kind of a going the other side to say, yeah, I'm too busy. I'll think about doing this next month, next week. How do you get past that? How can you really acknowledge that, no, I do actually have the time. How am I using it? How am I able to lay down the priorities I've got? And maybe what I need to do is pick up a couple new ones in a different way. So I think this is a helpful thing to think about as we head into New Year, right? So some people are into New Year's resolutions. Whether you are or not, you probably are thinking about at least, what am I going to be doing next year? And how am I going to use my time? Maybe part of that should be, as you think carefully about, you know, where you're spending the time, could you focus on some other priorities that are related to others? You know, and this doesn't have to be a huge, you know, I'm going to, like I said, lead a a food drive or something like that. It can be there's some one person in my life that I actually don't know much about, that I think might have some things going on that, and maybe doesn't have anyone to talk to about that. Maybe that's the person that you're called to talk to. Maybe someone that you think, you know, they seem to have things figured out, but I've never really talked to them about Jesus or heard their thoughts on Jesus. Maybe I'll just have that conversation. That's kind of what I'm getting at here. So as I close out here, I want to ask these two questions for application. So first, how have you experienced Jesus' compassion? As I've been saying, I don't think it's really possible to have an approach to compassion that is sustainable in your life without first going to Jesus and experiencing that gift from him, the gift of salvation. So if you haven't done that before, I encourage you even today as we pray to think about how you could ask Jesus to be a part of your life, to take that gift of salvation that he offers you and the compassion he gives. Let him reach out and touch you. Maybe you've done that before. Maybe you're just feeling distant from God right now for whatever reason. And I encourage you to think about the examples of Jesus that we read, that he is someone who wants to reach out and touch. So are you allowing yourself to experience that today? Second question, who in your life can you reach out and touch with compassion? I would encourage you to think about someone, just one person in your life right now that you could do that with. And I'm actually going to pause for about 10 seconds after I finish talking here before I pray. And I want you to think of who that person is in your life. If you can, after the service, find someone and tell them, yeah, I think this is the person. That would be a thing I'd like us all to try. So I'll be quiet for a minute here, and then we'll pray. All right, let's pray. Gracious God, we confess that we don't know how to love other people well. So I think a lot of times we barely understand ourselves and what's making us tick, what we really want. It's a struggle to get outside of that to anything, to say, yeah, Jesus, I want you to transform my thoughts and the way that I think about other people. But Lord, we know that this is a model you've given us. I pray that you give us courage to take a step outside our comfort zones to reach out and touch someone else with compassion this week. I pray, Lord, that there would just be more to that than just trying to check off a checkbox on a list, but it would really be coming from the abundance of what you've given us, Lord, the compassion that you've shown to us. God, I pray that you go with us as we go from here, and help us to be people who are known for our compassion in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.